Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his short series of messages on the pastoral epistle to Titus. Today's sermon is titled, The Fullness of God's Grace, a Liberating Grace, and is based on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our New Testament reading tonight is from the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. We return back to our short sermon series in the book of Titus. We'll be reading verses 11 through 15. And tonight we'll be looking specifically at the first half of verse 14 as we continue to consider the fullness of God's grace. Pray together with me. Our Father, we bow humbly before you tonight. Help us to look away from ourselves and our sins and to look to the Savior of sinners, to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Our gracious Lord, we pray that we as your congregation would be found in him. We ask that we would be protected by him, that we would know the pardon which is found in him, that we would be persevered even by your grace, and that we, knowing our position of being accepted in Jesus Christ, adopted into your family, that we might be sanctified, growing in holiness and righteousness all our days. We do ask that you would forgive us for where we have failed to take this seriously, where we have become complacent with your grace. We ask, Lord, that even as we hear your word tonight, that our hearts would be stirred to wonder and awe, but once again, that we would be reminded of just how great you are and how good you are. Teach us, O Lord, as we look to your generosity, to also be generous to others, to be a people who love our neighbor as ourselves, to be ones who bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We need you. We need you in the midst of First Church of Merrimack. Protect us, heal us, help us. Be the one who is our all in all, the treasure of our hearts, the hope which indeed gives us comfort to each and every day. Our Father, as we now turn to your word, build us up. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, this is the word of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, how great is God's grace in your eyes? Is it easy for God's grace to seem ordinary to you, commonplace, even somewhat dull and dry because you've heard about it so many times? Oh, this is a real temptation, even for the ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can grow accustomed to the magnificent grace of God. But we have been looking at verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2 for a number of weeks, to seek to get a full view of God's grace, even to look at the fullness of his grace, how deep, wide, broad, and high it is. We have seen that God's grace is a visible grace, a saving grace, a foundational grace, a training grace. And last time we saw that God's grace is a focusing grace, focusing you and me on looking, expectantly looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And tonight, God continues to unfold the fullness of his grace to you and me. And we see that it is also a liberating grace, that God's grace is a liberating grace. Now, maybe when you hear that, you say a liberating grace. After all, we here are Americans. We are New Englanders. We have never been in bondage to anybody. How can you speak about God's grace being a liberating grace which sets us free? We didn't grow up in the South where there was slavery. We weren't slaves to anyone. We were always free men and free women. And yet, as we look at God's word tonight, we see that as we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we see that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who, verse 14 tells us, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And it is that word redeem which is so important as we think about the fullness of God's grace tonight. It is God's grace in Jesus that redeems, that sets us free, that liberates us. After all, what does it mean to redeem? To redeem means to secure the release of someone by the payment of a ransom. That's what it means to redeem. To secure the release of someone who is in bondage by the payment of a ransom. And so, as God shows you the fullness of his grace being a liberating grace tonight, we first of all want to look at the captives and the captivity. The captives and the captivity. Verse 14 is very clear. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Who is the us which is spoken of here in God's word? Well, it would be you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. You who are found in the Savior. You who have been converted and freely justified, freely adopted into God's family and are being sanctified. This is the us. The us of verse 14. But these descriptions were not always true of you and me. Because if we have been redeemed, if Christ, our great God and Savior, gave himself for us that he might redeem us, then it means that it was not always so, that we were justified, adopted, and being sanctified in the Savior. Before redemption, the Bible teaches that every single individual descended from Adam is in bondage. Slavery. To what? To every lawless deed. Sin holds sway over us by nature. Unless grace intervenes, we are in bondage to every lawless deed. Sin holds mastery over the human heart, which is outside of Jesus Christ and still in Adam. This is what Jesus teaches in John chapter 8. It is there that Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of his day, actually to others besides the religious leaders as well. And he says this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And he answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Sound like good New Englanders. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And this is the characteristic of all in Adam, that the wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies, as Psalm 58 says, that in sin did my mother conceive me, as Psalm 51 says. We are in bondage before experiencing redemption. sin holds sway over us, holds mastery over us. Indeed, our first father, Adam, plunged us into this bondage. This bondage is described in another place in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Perhaps a familiar passage to many of you. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told the following. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is bondage, slavery to sin. And the sad reality is that while we are outside of Jesus Christ, we love to have it so. It's not as if somebody's forcing us to love it. We actually agree with it and concur with our master of sin. We love to have it so, even though this enslavement to sin binds us to pay that which our sin deserves, even the everlasting curse of the law. And so the Bible paints a bleak picture that outside of Jesus Christ, we are helpless and hapless to free ourselves from this despotic captivity to sin's tyrannical mastery and cruel control over us, and we just don't care. And we'll gladly go into the grave shaking our fist at God. This is bondage, cruel, tyrannical slavery. And one of the results of being plunged into this bondage by our first father's transgression is that we all have indeed come into bondage to the devil himself. That he is our master, that he is the one who keeps us enslaved. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 tells us that it is only through God granting repentance that we might know the truth, that we can escape from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We're told in Acts chapter 26, as the Apostle Paul recounts his conversion and Christ's call upon him to preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 26, Jesus tells the apostle that he has appointed him to go forth to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We are under the power and dominion of the devil, even as we are held captive by every lawless deed, which we gladly give our concurrence to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded those who do not believe the truth. We're told in John chapter 8 verse 44 that we are of our father the devil as long as we remain blind to who Jesus Christ is. This is the sober reality of the captives and the captivity that we are under by nature, being born into this world in sin. Adam's first transgression, the guilt of it imputed to our accounts, along with the entire corruption of our nature, wherein we gladly participate and perpetrate actual sin. This is sober. But interestingly enough, only those who have come to know and experience the fullness of God's grace acknowledge this as true. You would think that those who have experienced God's grace and redemption would want to almost deny that that was ever a correct description of them. But no, it is not true at all. Those who have experienced God's redeeming grace, the fullness of His redeeming grace, are the only ones who actually acknowledge this as true. Those who haven't experienced God's grace seek to make excuses. They have manifold denials. They say, I'm not as bad as the next person. But those who have seen by God's grace the truth, recognize that there is only a razor-thin distance between me and Adolf Hitler. This is how cruel the bondage is that we have been plunged into. This is why the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, can speak of himself as the chief of sinners. Not he was the chief of sinners, but that he is the chief of sinners. This is a faithful and trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so this is a description of the captives and the captivity. And it's this black background, this dark and dreadful background, which actually sets the stage for the marvelous fullness of God's liberating grace. And so secondly, tonight we want to look at the Redeemer and the ransom. The Redeemer and the ransom. Coming back to Titus chapter 2, it is our great God and Savior Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us in our behalf, in our place, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Here we see that there is one strong and able to pay an immeasurable price to set us free. A price which we could never pay, nor would even want to pay, as we are dead in trespasses and sins. Here, our great God and Savior, we are told, is the only Redeemer who is the only one able to pay. He observes and sees our plight, our misery, our bondage, and our slavery. He observes the cruelty of sin's tyranny over us and Satan's mastery over us. But He doesn't just have pity on us. He doesn't just have pity. No, He takes action. He rolls up His sleeves, the eternal Son of God. He bears His almighty arm and bears His heart to take to Himself a true human nature, to come and to pay the ransom price to set His people free. To pay the price to set us free. And what is the price? He doesn't give silver. He doesn't give gold. He doesn't give stocks. He doesn't give bonds. He doesn't give cryptocurrency. He gives Himself. He gives Himself. He gives Himself. The ransom price is His own life. And do not miss that this is active, decisive work which He does. There's nothing passive in what Jesus is doing. He is not a victim of terrible circumstances. Rather, He actively gives Himself in our place. He gives Himself in our behalf, for our benefit, and in our place. He pays what is owed. Think how this is set forth in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. It is there that we read God telling us the truth. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He became cursed for us. Where does this language of cursing come from? Think with me of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read of the curses of the covenant in chapter 27 and 28. In chapter 27, indeed, curses were pronounced from Mount Ebal. And it's in verse 11 that these curses were pronounced. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and to say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." But perhaps if we understand redemption and the Redeemer, we need to be more specific with what is pronounced in Deuteronomy 27. And it needs to resonate in our hearts and in our ears tonight. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who has treated his father and his mother with contempt. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who has moved his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who has made the blind to wander off the road. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who has lied with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who has laid down with any kind of animal. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who has lied down with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who lies down with his mother-in-law. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who has attacked his neighbors secretly. Cursed is Jesus Christ, who has taken a bribe to slay an innocent person. Cursed is Jesus Christ, the one who has not confirmed all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, Amen. He became a curse for us. It sounds blasphemous to say these things. And yet he took our sins upon himself in his own body on the tree and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All for sinners in bondage to sin and Satan. He paid it all. The ransom which he paid has satisfied divine justice once and for all to set us free from the penalty which we owe. The Redeemer breaks the mastery of sin over us by dethroning its dominion over us. He pays all that is owed, both the penalty and the obligation. We often think of Christ redeeming us by his precious blood, and he has. He has suffered the penalty which is due to you. But you owe more than that. You owe God perfect, loving allegiance. And Christ has paid that too. Both his passive obedience in his suffering for our sins and his active obedience as Redeemer, paying our obligations in full, whereby divine justice is fully satisfied. Oh, I love the words which come from the lips of Jesus on the cross. It is finished, so that we would be set free. Set free once and for all and forever. Here is the fullness of God's liberating grace. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Here is the fullness of God's liberating grace. The captives and the captivity, the Redeemer and the ransom. This leads to our third point tonight, the redeemed and the result. The redeemed and the results. Oh, what of those who have been redeemed? Well, they have been set free from the penalty of sin. Think with me for a moment what that means. We have been given over to all the consequences of sin, both Adam's original sin and our actual sins. We have incurred guilt. And guilt isn't a feeling. Guilt is a debt which must be paid, and yet we can't pay it. We have incurred the curse of the law, the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty against sin, both all temporal punishment and all eternal punishment is our due. But those who are redeemed are set free from the penalty of sin, from the curse of the law. Indeed, the obligation which the law requires has been exhausted and paid in full. We have been set free from the law of works as the condition for acceptance with God, for Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. We have been set free from the power of sin's mastery over us. We have been set free from the devil's tyrannical reign over us. When Adam first sinned, he plunged us into the consequences of that sin. Part of the consequences were that our entire nature was corrupted. Part of the consequences of that first sin was that we were plunged into guilt, an obligation to pay. But also part of the consequences of that first sin is we were given over to the devil as punishment. Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, God spoke to our first parents. He gave them His word. He walked with them in the cool of the evening. And instead of listening to the loving, faithful, true word of God, they listened to the liar and the deceiver. And the liar and the deceiver claimed that God was a liar. And they listened to the liar. And part of the punishment for listening to the liar was not just that we were given over to the curse of the law and to the corruption of our entire nature, but we were given over to the tyrannical tyranny of the devil. But Christ has set us free from His tyrannical reign, for Christ has satisfied God's just wrath once and for all. Christ has bound the strong man so that he can plunder his house and set his captives free, that is, the devil's captives. We are set free then from the penalty of sin, from the law of works, from the power of sin's mastery over us, from the devil's tyrannical reign over us, but we're set free unto something as well. To be redeemed is not only to be set free by the payment of a ransom price, but it is to be brought under new ownership, set free unto the service of a new master. And this new master is spoken of as our husband. As our husband who loved his bride and gave himself for her. Set free from the cruel, tyrannical grip of the devil and set free unto the service of a loving husband who gives his life for his bride. Set free unto the obeying of a new law. Before we served the law of sin and death, but now the law of God is delivered to us via the nail-pierced hands of Christ Himself. And for the first time in our lives, from a renewed heart. By faith, we seek to love God and love our neighbor under the mastery of a new master, Jesus Christ. There is a brand new relationship which has been established. Our relationship with sin has been broken. Our relationship with the curse of the law has been broken. Our relationship with the law as a covenant of works has been broken. Our relationship to Satan has been broken. And we have been brought into a new relationship with Jesus Christ, God's Son, come in the flesh to redeem us, to pay the ransom price, to set us free. And here then is a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing, the fullness of God's grace being seen to be a liberating grace. What was our call to worship tonight from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And Jesus in Luke chapter 4 said, today in your hearing this scripture is fulfilled. I'm here. I have come. And I've come for you, that you might know freedom, liberty, true liberty, set free from sin and set free unto loving service of the Savior. Oh, the believer in Jesus knows what it's like to be burdened by sin. But the believer in Jesus beholds the Redeemer and the ransom price paid. And so will you tonight behold Him? Behold Him again. Behold Him for the first time if you've never beheld Him before. Behold Him again. Look unto Him and believe in the liberty and freedom that Christ has purchased for you. It's in Romans chapter 6 that we are told that because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are told, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For we have been set free. Set free. And so God goes on, He says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here then is the liberty which Christ indeed gives to His redeemed people. He breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the prisoner free. So tonight, what are you struggling with? What are the besetting sins which seem to have such a strong grip on your heart? Is it lust? Is it laziness? Is it bitterness? Is it unrighteous anger? Is it doubt? Is it dullness? Is it prayerlessness? Is it hatred? Is it silence when you should be speaking up for the Savior? Christ has come to break the shackles, to set you free. And He indeed has paid the price. And He is your husband if you are trusting in Him. And so here, again, we see another facet of the fullness of the grace of God. A liberating grace to set us free, to be what we were meant to be. Do you long for that freedom which is in Christ? A freedom which came at great cost, but is free to you, 100% free. And so you may be tempted to yawn at the grace of God. Heard it so many times. And I say tonight, yearn for the fullness of the grace of God. Don't yawn. You may be tempted to say, I've heard it all before. But I urge you tonight to say, tell it to me again. Tell it to me again. That old, old story of Jesus and His love for enslaved, broken, in bondage sinners like you and me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus, for your amazing grace, our Redeemer. May we never cease to be astounded at what he has done for us. May we never, ever stop praising him. We thank you and we praise you tonight, and we want to sing of our Redeemer, for he has set us free. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Charles Spurgeon, a faithful preacher in the 19th century. He reminds us of the danger of pride. There is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride, and there is no vice which is more frequently, more emphatically, and more eloquently condemned in Scripture. Pride is a groundless thing. It stands on the nothing. Of all things, pride has the worst foothold. It has no solid rock on earth on which to stand. We have reasons for almost everything, but we have no reasons for pride. Pride is a thing which should be unnatural to us, for we have nothing to be proud of. Pride is a brainless thing as well as a groundless thing, for it brings no profit with it. There is no wisdom in self-exaltation. Other vices have some excuse, for men seem to gain by them. Greed, pleasure, lust have some plea. But the man who is proud sells his soul cheaply. It is but the filling of the soul with a puff of air. The proud man has less than he would have had without his pride, and is no gainer whatever. Pride wins no crown. Men never honor it, for all men look down on the proud man and think him less than themselves. Pride is a shape-changer. You may find it in any fashion you may choose. You may see it in the beggar's rags, as well as in the rich man's garments. It dwells with the rich and with the poor. Pride can be found in every rank of society, among all classes of men. Pride can confess any form of religion, Arminian or Calvinist, Baptist or Presbyterian, Methodist or Roman Catholic, non-denominational or Anglican. It attends all kinds of chapels and churches. Go where you will see pride. It comes with us to the house of God. It goes with us to our houses. It is found in the store, in the streets, and everywhere. Pride has 10,000 shapes. It is not always that stiff and starched gentleman that you picture. It is a vile, creeping, insinuating thing, which will twist itself like a serpent into our hearts. It will talk of humility and drone on about being dust and ashes. I have known men talk about their corruption most marvelously, pretending to be all humility, while at the same time they were the proudest wretches that could be found this side of hell. Oh, my friends, you cannot tell how many shapes pride will assume. Look sharply about you, or you will be deceived by it, and when you think you are entertaining angels, you will find you have been receiving devils unawares. The true throne of pride everywhere is the heart of man. If we desire, by God's grace, to put down pride, the only way is to begin with the heart. Now let me tell you a story. A wise man in the east came suddenly upon a mountain, and what looked like a pure and beautiful stream in the valley. But when he descended, he found it was muddy, and the water utterly unfit for drinking. Nearby he saw a young man, in the dress of a shepherd, who was with much diligence and great labor, was filtering the water for his flocks. Now he said to him, "My son, why are you laboring and toiling this way?" The exhausted young man replied, "I am a shepherd. This water is so filthy that my flock will not drink it, and therefore I am obliged to purify it little by little, so I collect enough in this way that they may drink. But it is very hard work." The wise man then spoke, "It is true that you have worked hard, but your labor is wrongly spent. With half the labor you might attain a better end. Walk with me to the source of this stream, and I will show you a better way." They then walked some miles, climbing their way over many a rock, until they came to a spot where the stream began. When they came near, hundreds of wild birds flew away, and dozens of wild beasts ran into the forest. These had come to drink, and had soiled the water with their feet. Here was the reason why the stream was always muddy and undrinkable. The fountain had been fouled. "My son," said the wise man, "get to work to protect the fountain, which is the source of this stream. When you have done that, the stream will flow pure and clear, and you will no longer need to filter the water downstream." The young man did it, and as he labored, the wise man said to him, My son, hear the word of wisdom. If you are wrong, do not seek to correct your outward life, but seek first to get your heart correct. For out of it are the issues of life, and your life shall be pure when once your heart is so. Just so, if we would get rid of pride, we should not proceed to arrange our dress by adopting some special costume, or to qualify our language by using an outlandish tongue. But let us seek from God that he would purify our hearts from pride. And then assuredly, if pride is purged from the heart, our life also shall be humble. Make the tree good, and then the fruit shall be good. Make the fountain pure, and the stream shall be sweet.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."